So we want to turn our attention now to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. And we read these verses last week, but we're going to read them again. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins." Let me read that same passage from the Lexham English Bible, maybe add a little flavor to it. "And for this same reason, by applying all diligence, supply with your faith excellence of character, and with excellence of character, knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control, and with self-control, patient endurance, and with patient endurance, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly love, and with brotherly love, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, this does not make you useless or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one for whom these things are not present is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the cleansing of his former sins." By the way, just take one quick glance again at that scripture. And one of these things you're going to notice is that Peter's making a deliberate effort to tie each of these Christian virtues with the next one. For example, he says, supply with your faith excellence of character. And then he repeats, and with excellence of character, knowledge. In other words, don't just add knowledge. You have to add it to excellence of character. With knowledge, self-control. So you got to have knowledge in order to practice self-control. And then add to your self-control patient endurance. In other words, there's an order here. And Peter's telling us that each thing that he lists, he's listing in a particular order because that thing is essential for you to have the next thing in the list. We can think of it like this for those of you who are musically inclined. Faith that we talked about three weeks ago now, faith is the foundation. And that was the actual sermon title about 3 weeks ago. Faith was the foundation. Now, that's the melody, as it were. Now we're going to add the harmony. It's interesting to me that the Puritans, when they worshiped, they only sang in unison. So all you had was a melody, and they thought that was crucial in their worship to having a unity of spirit. However, you know, I think sometimes what makes music truly beautiful is the harmony. When you have someone that knows how to harmonize well and to harmonize at a level where the melody is still predominant, but you can hear the harmony. And I've always said I thought it was the second violin that made the sweetest music. In other words, it's that extra harmony. So Peter is telling us to add to the melody of faith, essentially. He's telling us to add to our faith the harmony of these seven Christian virtues, which he lists without any explanation or description other than to say that each one ties to the next one. And Peter starts out by reminding us it's a therefore. He says, because of this reason, it's because we've received the exceeding great and precious promises, which is what he said a verse or two ago, of Christ, that we're to make every effort. You remember that what means to make a lavish effort, to put basically everything you have behind it to get a rich supply of spiritual virtues. So let's talk about the things that we're to add to our faith and the order in which we're to add them. First thing we need to do is add virtue. So what is virtue? Proverbs 31 tells men that if you find a virtuous woman, you found something that's of great price. It's, you know, better than having rubies. A virtue is anything that is praiseworthy. It's an excellence of moral character. It means to have moral power, moral energy, a vigor of soul. It means faith is what enables you to believe in Christ, but what kind of testimony would you have if you didn't have an excellence of moral character? So this is the next thing that you've got to really work on once you've received Jesus as your Savior, is to build that excellence of character. So faith's a great foundation, but you can't advance the kingdom of God unless you live a life of moral excellence to influence of others. I like to think of virtue as moral influence on others because my life in Christ is real. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul warns us about something. He says, now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, so I think that's an important thing to remember, is that if you have knowledge without virtue, it's going to make you arrogant. It's going to puff you up. And this is why before he tells us to add knowledge, which is the next thing in the list, he says you need to have virtue. I've noticed a number of people that have gone very far in their academic pursuits, and there's nothing wrong with that. I have a Master of Divinity degree. That's a 90-hour graduate degree. That's the equivalent in many fields of getting a PhD, because if you got a master's for 30 or 36 hours, then you went on to do your PhD studies after that, you might still be able to graduate without 90 graduate hours. And I wrote a dissertation just like PhD people did. Mine was 141 pages long, I think. I've written books since then that were 1,100 pages long. So, you know, but the thing is, what I've noticed with a lot of people is when they pursue advanced education and they have to start reading the philosophies of men and they start reading or studying literature for literature's sake, it has the ability to make you a little arrogant, a little puffed up, so that you start believing in human reasoning and human philosophy instead of going back to check to see if everything lines up with the Word of God. And I think actually one of the greatest hindrances to being an effective Christian is to be intellectual, because you run the serious temptation of, while you're intellectual, of being, you know, just really yielding yourself. And I apologize, get that box out of the way. Okay, it's just chat message distracted me. I apologize. So there's a danger that we can get caught up in this idea of we're relying on our own human reasoning. We're relying on our own human intellect. And the more intelligent you are, sometimes the greater a temptation this is. So Paul says knowledge without virtue basically puffs up. So that's why virtue is first. Then we can move on to adding knowledge. Now, without true virtue, a person becomes arrogant. We assume that false teachings are true because they appeal to our intellect. But with moral excellence or virtue, a person interprets everything they're taught in light of whether it conforms to the teachings of Scripture. And we want to place our faith in Christ alone, not in sacraments that a church performs, not in our human reasoning, not in Greek philosophy, not in anything else. Everything has to come back to the Word. And you've got to have the right character to constantly keep you anchored to the Word. And the fact is that the Word of God is the only inerrant and infallible source we have that becomes the final rule of our faith and practice in life. So right knowledge is based on biblical principles. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos is God, and He created everything. In other words, when it says in the beginning was the Word, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and He's the Logos. He's the foundation for all logic. So anything that doesn't match up with the Word of God isn't true. We have to make sure that all of our knowledge is based on the foundation of Scripture. Now, what kind of knowledge is it? Peter uses the Greek word gnosē here. And it comes not from intellectual pursuits, but it's a spiritual knowledge, which comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's focused on the Word of God. And I'll give you some scripture for that. In 2 Peter 3:18, notice how he uses the term, but grow in the grace and knowledge of what? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So it's a spiritual knowledge. It's based on understanding Jesus. That's the knowledge we need. So let me give you a piece of good advice. And I know that at least one of my children took this to heart, and I think it made a wonderful difference to her life. And I've heard her recommend it to others. Actually, I think two of my kids have taken this advice, but that everyone should take it. That is, spend 1 year of your life, if you've never done that before, spend 1 year of your life where instead of trying to read through the whole Bible, which, by the way, is a wonderful thing to do. And every day I listen to a podcast called digging deeper daily Bible reading. And so every day I hear those passages. I read my Bible every day. But this is something you should try to do if you've never done it before. For one whole year, just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read it over and over and over again until you can get in your mind a picture of what it looked like for Jesus Christ to walk along the shores of Galilee, to be talking with his disciples, and how he responded to certain situations. And then if you did that WWJD thing, what would Jesus do? It would be very plainly apparent to you, because you had read the gospel so many times, you could see Jesus and what he would do in that situation. Now, the commentator J. Sidlow Baxter said that this was getting to know Christ photographically in the gospels. In other words, you got a picture in your brain where you could see Jesus doing things and responding to situations. He said, after you do that, then you can learn to know Christ interpretively in the epistles. And all along, we should get to know Christ experientially in prayer. But I would just encourage you, if you've never done that, and parents, you might encourage your kids to do this, to just take 1 year and only read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't worry, you're not going to get lopsided theologically because you didn't read everything else. Yes, you should read the whole Bible. You should understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. You should understand what prophecy says. But in the Gospels, you have the main thing, which is Jesus. And, you know, a pastor named Brother Lynn Stevens, I heard him say one time that the main thing was to make the main thing the main thing. And so take a year and do that. So that's my free advice for today. Now, if we have a lack of self-control, which is the next thing that Peter's going to tell us we need to add, it's due to ignorance. Look what he says in 1 Peter 1:14. And this, we've already done a series on 1 Peter, but he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires you used to conform to in your what? Ignorance. In other words, when you were living a fleshly life, you're living a selfish life. You only live for yourself. You don't care about anything else. You don't have self-control. Then you're being ignorant. In other words, if you had the right knowledge of how important Scripture was and how it's the foundation for everything you do in life, and that Christ is the foundation behind every piece of knowledge, you would live very differently than you're living now. So he says it's ignorance. So these former desires are the lust that Peter says, don't go back to these. We want to make sure that we practice self-control and don't be conformed again. So now he tells us to add self-control, or as the King James Version calls it, temperance. He says we need to make every effort. Now, all along he's saying giving all diligence. In other words, go all out to do this, to practice self-control. Now, this is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the New Testament here, and then once in Acts and once in Galatians. In Galatians, it refers to this as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like an orange, you know, it's one nice round orange glow. But if you open it up and you take the peel off of it, you notice the inside breaks into sections. He says, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So these are the sections. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things, there's no law. In other words, these are all things we don't have to legislate against because we all want them. But we have to add self-control. Now, it's interesting that when we get to chapter 2, as we study through 2 Peter, we're going to discover that there are a lot of false teachers that Peter is addressing, and they are living in a very, very different way than we are supposed to live. They're living in a stark contrast. They have a lack of self-control. They have anarchy. And Peter's saying we need to let the music of self-control play in our life. And by the way, the people I have respected the most throughout my life have been people that practice great self-control. I remember growing up, I had a seventh grade spelling and English teacher, Mrs. Wilson. Her husband had been my principal in elementary school. So I knew this couple both between junior elementary and junior high. And wonderful, sweet couple, but you know, anytime you looked at their life, they always seemed happy. They always seemed pleasant, but there was nothing flashy about their life. And they lived in a very modest home, and they always practiced moderation. And yet I think when they died, they left, you know, probably close to $1 million to their kids, just because all their life they had practiced self-control. They had practiced good financial management, and they were always content with what they have. And that was the biggest impression they made on my life. And even when I was in college, I called Mrs. Wilson a time or two, just thinking about her, to let her know how much of a blessing that she and her husband had been to my life. But when I see people that practice self-control and moderation, that's so much respect there. But when you see someone who's just, they just seem to be going to extremes, and they're not practicing self-control, and they don't have a life of moderation, they can't command nearly the respect. So it's important, as we are part of spreading the gospel in the whole world, that people see that we're living lives of moderation, that we're not finding our contentment in the world, but in Jesus Christ. Now, we add to the self-control patient perseverance, or patience, or the Greek word here, hypomenon, means to stay under. It's used in the New Testament. I like the phrase unswerving constancy. That is to stay on task no matter what. Now, Peter's readers are about to endure a lot of persecution. It's shortly after Peter finishes writing his epistle that Nero blames the Christians for the burning of Rome and begins all-out persecution. And then not too long after Nero comes along Diocletian, who is probably the most renowned of the persecutors against Christians during Roman history. And so this is a word that they needed to hear, but they're about to undergo persecution. And if you're going to make wise decisions during troubling times, almost sounds like what we need now is to make wise decisions during troubling times. You need self-control in order to persevere. Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, but commending ourselves as servants of God in every way. First of all, he says we need to be servants. And he says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in distresses, in difficulties. He says, endure. You're going to have afflictions, distresses, difficulties. All of those may be part of your COVID-19 world right now. And the thing you need is endurance, unswerving constancy. By the way, it is our perseverance through persecution that's a valid credential of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I went to seminary many years ago, and I think I graduated my graduate degree in 1989. And it is sad for me to tell you how many of the people I went to seminary with are no longer in the ministry because their marriages have failed or they went astray in other ways. And what I really admire is being around preachers like our pastor, who has been in the ministry well over 60 years and has been faithful that entire time. And this February, I passed 40 years, and I pray that when I die, I will still be in the ministry. So we need to add this patient perseverance, because that's the credential that what somebody does is real, because they gave their lives to it and they stayed the course. It's that unswerving constancy. Paul said in Romans 5, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces patient endurance, or unswerving constancy. And patient endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So in other words, the one way you're going to know if somebody really is unswerving in their beliefs is to watch them through times of trials, because times of trials will reveal if they are persevering. Times of trials will reveal if they have an unswerving conscience. By the way, when we talk about unswerving conscience, we're not just talking about standing fast against a gale force wind blowing against us. So imagine you're outside at Galveston and a hurricane comes to the coast and winds are blowing 80 miles an hour, and there's some guy out there that is leaning forward into the wind, but he is just trying to hold his place. He's maybe grabbing onto a lamppost, and he says, I'm not going to be moved. That's not unswerving constancy. A better illustration of that would be the guy who is determined that one way or another, he's going to get from point A to point B, even though the hurricane's blowing against him. He's going to accomplish his goal. He's got somebody he needs to see, somebody he needs to help, and he's going to get there no matter what. That's the idea that Peter's conveying to us, is keeping on in spite of opposition. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, because we remember your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of God and our Father, knowing, brothers, dearly beloved by God, that he has chosen you. So when he says steadfastness, that's the same Greek word for unswerving constancy. And he says, we remember this. In other words, Paul said, this is one thing he remembered about the Thessalonians, is that they kept on keeping on. Now, James 1 is one of my favorite passages. And in James 1, 3 through 4, he says it this way, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, it's interesting, this word testing here, there's different words for testings. There's the Greek word parosmos is a word for trials, but the word he uses here is dokimion, and it's a word that referred to sterling coinage. In other words, you got silver, you melted it, the dross came to the top, you used a scoop or a ladle, you got all the dross off the top, so that what was left was sterling silver. And even today, if you buy silver coins, which are unbelievably cheap right now, but they'll be worth a lot more soon, you'll notice it says 0.9999 fine silver. In other words, they've gotten practically every bit of dross, but they're saying there might be 1/10,000th of a piece of impurity inside that silver. So testing is a fire that burns away our dross. It teaches us what's important. I've been thinking about this whole COVID-19 thing, and it's interesting to me is that when you can't go out and do a lot of the things like, you know, going to restaurants, going to movies, and just going over to socialize with people, you're kind of forced to think about what's important, which is family, and it's taking care of the home. It's spending more time accomplishing things for the kingdom of God. Maybe this will have the effect on some of us of burning away the dross of our lives. And then it says that testing results in endurance. In other words, once the dross is gone, once the impurities of our life are gone, it's easier for us to have an unswerving constancy. In other words, it's really hard to be faithful to the Lord if you're struggling against a problem of greed or struggling against a problem of pornography or struggling against some other problem. It's hard to stay on task because those old things pull you back and drag you back. So, and then this unswerving constancy, James says, leads us to maturity and usefulness in the kingdom. By the way, you'll see a lot of similarities between James and Peter. They obviously talked a lot, and Peter's going to say that if we are doing these things, we'll be fruitful, and we'll get to that in a moment. Now, Romans 15, Paul mentions this patient endurance. He says, whatever was written beforehand, talking about the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction in order that through patient endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. By the way, when you read the Bible, it's to give you hope. It's not to make you feel bad. Sometimes it points out sin, and you need to get rid of that sin by confessing it to the Lord. But God wants us to have hope. It's a hopeful message. He says, now the God of patient endurance and of encouragement grant you to be in agreement with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting. We're to have patient endurance, but he says God is a God of patient endurance. In other words, when we have unswerving constancy, we continue toward the goal of God's will in our life, no matter what, we are reflecting the character of Christ because he himself set his face toward Jerusalem. He didn't deviate. He knew he was going to the cross, but he did it anyway to accomplish God's will, the Father's will in his life. So you are never more Christ-like than when you are practicing patient endurance. Now, again, the false teachers of Peter's day didn't do this. Peter says about them in chapter 2 that we'll get to in a few weeks, but there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring in destructive heresies. A heresy is a truth out of balance. Even denying the master who bought them, In other words, they're going to say the sacrifice to Christ is not enough. You've got to have more. Thus bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentious ways. That's living for your own fleshly pleasures. Because of whom the way of truth will be reviled. In other words, false teachers are going to ultimately damage the reputation of the gospel. So notice what it says about these false teachers. They came among the people. In other words, they joined churches. They appeared to be the good guys. Then they bring in teachings that corrupt the grace of Christ, that Christ is the only sacrament we need, that Christ is the only sacrifice we need. And they start saying, oh, no, you have to have this from the church, or you have to do this. It was like the Judaizers who went into the churches of Galatia and said, oh, well, for you to be a Christian, you first have to be circumcised. And we also had that problem in the early days of Acts chapter 15, saying, oh, you got to keep the Jewish holidays, and you have to keep circumcision, and then you can accept Christ to be a Christian. Anytime we add to the simple truth that receiving Christ is what gets salvation, and we start telling people, oh, this sacrament of the church mediates salvation to someone, or this sacrament of the church brings the Holy Spirit to someone, then we're corrupting the gospel. And what's the ultimate result? It destroys their own families, their children, their children's children are going to lose the strong testimony that they might have had. And it leads others from the true gospel. So soon you see other people falling with them and going that way into that corrupt gospel. And Peter is fighting that very kind of thing. And he even acknowledges that some went astray. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped from the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and succumb to them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. He's talking about in terms of their witness. It's better had they never told people they were a Christian than that they've acknowledged they're Christian, and now they're turning back to a doctrine of works, so they're turning back to licentious living. And he says, the statement of the true proverb has happened to them, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing herself returns to wallowing in the mud. So these people that Peter's talking to went astray lacked true spiritual knowledge. They had a lot of philosophy. They had studied a lot of the philosophers. They had a lot of intelligence, but they lacked true spiritual knowledge. And because of that, they lacked unswerving constancy. Next thing Peter tells us we need to add is godliness. The Greek word here, eusebian, is interesting because there was a early church historian in the 4th century named Eusebius who was named after this. In other words, God, his name basically meant godliness, and I think it's interesting that he went on to be a church historian. But it meant to have piety. Now, today it's kind of sad because the world mocks Christians and they mock Christianity, and when they do so, they just kind of make us look bad. And I saw something earlier this week where a man in a show was talking about how he had taught his son to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I thought, that's so refreshing to see on a show. And then in the next sentence, he was talking about what a palm reader had told him. And, you know, that's, of course, Christians should never have anything to do with palm readers, period, because we're forbidden to do so in Scripture. But what's sad to me is that one of the words that has been corrupted by the world is the word pious. Now, when I was growing up, to be gay meant to be happy and cheerful, and you wanted to host a gay party. None of us use that term that way because the world has corrupted it to mean those who practice sodomy. But the word pious, it's a good thing to be pious. It doesn't mean that you're externally religious. It means that you practice piety. You practice godliness. And it's just a shame that those words have been corrupted. 2 Peter 1:3, this was right before the verses that we're studying today. He says, because his divine power is bestowed on us all things that are necessary for life and eusebion and godliness. He wants us. So this is kind of an interesting thing, though, because he says, God has given us godliness. That's the indicative statement. Christ has given us everything we need to be godly. But based on the foundation of the indicative is the command, the imperative, you're to pursue godliness. So Christ has given you everything to be godly. Now go be godly. It's kind of like saying that when we sit down to pray before our meals, I always try to acknowledge the fact that the Lord has provided the funds that bought the groceries. And yet, I'm told in the New Testament that if a man will not work, if he won't get a job, he won't go out and earn his own keep. He says, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. Don't feed him meals. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. And it says he's especially evil if he doesn't provide for those of his own household. So isn't it interesting that God gives us our food, and yet we're commanded to go to work? The imperative stands on top of the indicative. So we need to be godly. And then we're to add to godliness brotherly kindness. And this is a Greek word all of you already knew. It's Philadelphia. I know you knew that word. You've heard of that. It's the city of brotherly love, because Philadelphia means the love of brothers. And the focus here is on the love between fellow believers. It's on a family-like devotion that should characterize a Christian community. Now, it's kind of a Baptist tradition that we call each other brother so-and-so, you know, brother Eric or brother Tim or, you know, brother Dale. We constantly refer to that. And sometimes you even say sister Barbara. You know, you refer to it as brother, sister. And that's not just a Baptist tradition. It's really a biblical concept. We're in the family together. I don't mind being called Pastor Roland or Pastor Robert. I appreciate the fact that someone's honoring the role that I play. I love to be called Brother Robert, Brother Roland. That's fine. You know, just don't call me Reverend, because the Bible says only God is Reverend. And so I never use that title for myself. But all believers are brothers and sisters. So Peter is using word here to make us think about others who are Christians that are part of God's family. In 1 Peter 3:8, he says, "And finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, showing mutual affection." That's showing brotherly love. It's Philadelphia. "Being compassionate, being humble." So we're to especially show love to one another. Interesting enough, didn't Jesus say something about that? "They shall know that you're Christians by your, or that you're my followers by what? Your love for one another." So this is why it's of paramount importance that we're to love one another. Paul said in Romans 12:10, being devoted to one another in Philadelphia in brotherly love, esteeming one another more highly in honor. He told the Thessalonians, "But concerning Philadelphia, brotherly love, I do not have need to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now he's talking about our love for fellow Christians. Again, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another fervently from the heart." We ought to be crazy about each other. We ought to be willing to die for each other. We should really love one another. Now, this is in stark contrast with the teachers of his day. Listen to how Peter describes them. "Being harmed as the wages of unrighteousness, considering reveling in the daytime a pleasure, they are stains and blemishes, carousing in their deceitful pleasures when they feast together with you, having eyes full of desire for an adulteress and unceasing from sin, enticing unstable persons, and having hearts trained for greediness, accursed children." This is how he's talking about false teachers. He's basically saying they're out to live for themselves. They're reveling in pleasures. They don't mind hurting others. The pleasures are deceitful. And they're out to get you, to take something from you. They offer deceitful pleasures. They're unstable people, and their hearts are trained for whatever they can get out of greediness. And there are Christians, there are false teachers among Christian camps that are like this, who are out for the money they make, or they're out to use their power to get away with things that they should not be able to get away with. So these false teachers were characterized by selfishness, a pursuit of fleshly pleasures. They had an eye for covetousness. They were doing evil. And finally, Peter says, to add to everything else, love. This is the capstone. This is the thing that sums it all up. And here's where he switches from the word phileo in Philadelphia for brotherly love to the word agape, or agapein, as you see it here, to talk about the love that we're to have, that God puts in our hearts for other people. And surely the opponents of Christianity don't display this kind of love. But this goes beyond brotherly love. This is not just love for each other as other brothers and sisters who are in this WebEx meeting. This is love for the lost. It's love for the people who aren't worth loving in our regard, maybe. It's the people who we don't identify with socially. It's the people who don't embrace any of the Christian truths, who maybe mock and despise us. And yet we're to the ultimate expression of spiritual maturity and the ultimate goal of Christian instruction is to love others who, just because Jesus Christ loved them and died for them. And the concern for a lost person and the desire to share Christ with them is the supreme evidence that one is a believer. Okay, so let's just look at this last command, and that is he sums up by telling us that if we don't grow spiritually, we're going to have an eyesight problem. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And he actually uses a Greek word, myopia. And some of you have probably been to an eye doctor and heard that you have myopia. So there in that diagram on the right, normal vision takes light through the lens and the focal point should hit directly on our retina. With myopia, the focal point is in front of the retina. And so we don't really get a good clear image. And what this actually means is that the only images that do get to that part of our retina where we see are images from close up. And a person with myopia is said to be nearsighted. The opposite of that is when the image focal point is actually behind the retina, and this person is what we call farsighted, and they have what is called hyperopia. And I want to, next week, I'm going to go through these spiritual eye conditions more, but I just want to talk about myopic vision. So here's an example of nearsightedness that I can see the A that's close up, can't really see the A's that are further away. So the person only sees things clearly that are near to him. Now, Peter's using this to describe us spiritually. He's using a physical condition to describe a spiritual condition. And the person who's not growing, so you're not adding to your faith virtue and to virtue and to knowledge, you know, temperance or self-control and to self-control, all these other things. In other words, we're not adding those things in the order that we're told to. We're not basing those. And by the way, these verses in the order in which they are is a good test for you to see where you are in your spiritual growth. Do you have virtue? If you do, then how is your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you really know him? Have you spent time studying the Gospels? Can you answer the question, what would Jesus do? Because you can see him in your mind. Where's your self-control? How are you doing it being godly? Do you practice brotherly love toward other people in the kingdom? Are you loving toward the lost and even people that aren't likable? So we could look at that and see where we are and know where we need to focus our spiritual growth. But a person who's not growing in this way, they only see their own needs, their own problems, and their own desires. So they're not growing spiritually. And so they ignore that there's others around them that need Christ's love. It's kind of like they're looking at a mirror the whole time and they're seeing their needs, their wants, and their hairdo, but they're not seeing that anything else. And this is what Peter says of us. Peter is saying, you are like a person who is nearsighted and they can only see what's up and close. Now, Paul describes this in Philippians 2:21. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He says, I only seek what's close. In 2 Peter 1:9, of course, this is where he uses this word myopia. So we're going to go into more of the spiritual eye conditions next week, but for sake of time, we're going to kind of stop here. But notice what he says. He says, if these things are yours, in other words, you possess them, you have them, and they're increasing. So there's two conditions. First of all, you have to possess it. Secondly, it must be increasing in quantity. He says, so in other words, if these virtues, these seven virtues that we've mentioned today, if they're yours and they're increasing, he says, this does not make you useless or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, growing in grace, in growth, grace and growth always are supposed to go together. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now grow in it, because grace and growth go together. And without growth, you're ineffective. You're idle. You're useless. You're unproductive. You're unfruitful in the full personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of you remember the seven letters to the church in Laodicea, or seven letters to the churches, and he mentions the church of Laodicea. He says, you know, you're lukewarm. I wish you were cold, or I wish you were hot, but thou art lukewarm, and I want to vomit you out of my mouth, is essentially what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. Now, the interesting thing about that is a lot of people say, oh, well, a hot Christian is someone who's really on fire for the Lord, and a cold Christian, they're so cold that nobody knows they're Christian, so at least they're not harming the cause of Christ. No, that's not true. In Colossae, 11 miles away, was the city of Hierapolis, and they had these hot bubbling springs that came out of the ground, kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas, but if this was Hot Springs, you know, Asia Minor. And people would go to Hierapolis, and they would sit in the hot springs that had a lot of mineral salts. And supposedly they had some healing benefits, so they built a temple to the Greek god Aesculapius there, who was the god of healing. And then, so the people in Laodicea had this lukewarm, salty, nasty water that made you want to puke when you drank it. So they said, hey, let's get that Hierapolis water. We like that. And so they dug an 11-mile aqueduct, which is a college word for a ditch, and they brought the water from Hierapolis through the aqueduct, and there's still remnants of this aqueduct today. You can go see. And they brought it into Colossae, but by the time it got there, it had picked up some of the salts and minerals of the ground. The hot water had cooled off, so it's just lukewarm. And they got it there, and it was salty, and it made them sick to their stomachs, and they wanted to puke. So then they heard about the water in Colossae, where Paul wrote the Epistle of Colossians to, and they had these wonderful springs that came up of the ground, and they were so sweet and wonderful and refreshing. And you could go out on a hot day in Colossae right after you'd mowed your lawn, and you could get a dipper gourd, and you could dip it in the water. And if you don't know what a dipper gourd is, you don't know how to drink real well water. But you would dip this hollowed out gourd into the water, and you'd hold it. You'd drink that cool, refreshing water. It was so wonderful. And so Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea, and of course, what did Laodicea do? They dug a 7-mile aqueduct, that college word for a ditch, and they brought the water from Colossae to Laodicea, but it picked up the minerals in the ground and the salts, and it got warmed by the sun, and it got there, and it basically was warm and salty and made you sick to your stomach. And so Jesus is telling the people at Laodicea, I wish you were hot, that you had a healing value, or I wish you were cold, that you were refreshing and encouraging to other Christians. But basically, you're lukewarm, you're useless. So this is what happens to us. We become like the people in the church at Laodicea if we're not growing. We became useless. We become nauseating to God because we're not growing the way that he intended us to. And there are some Christians who are just not growing. They lack growth and fruit in their lives. Paul said to the Corinthians, I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to fleshly people, as to infants in Christ. He says, you're like babies. You haven't grown yet. Whoever wrote Hebrews said something similar, and I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's another story. He says, for indeed, although you ought to be teachers by this time, you have need that someone teach you again the beginning elements of the oracles of God, and you have need of milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unacquainted with the message of righteousness because he is an infant. He says, I can't even teach you deeper spiritual things because you haven't gotten the basics down. You can't even explain salvation properly. Some Christians just aren't growing. I remember when I was in college, I had the opportunity to help out my church in Bryan, Texas, with Vacation Bible School. And I had a group of high school students to teach, and I was amazed that a son of a deacon in our church didn't know which half of the Bible Exodus was in. Obviously, he wasn't growing. And if you're not growing spiritually, you're missing out. If you're not growing, you're myopic. You're only caring about your own little world, about your own needs and own desires. And probably all of you know somebody like this, that all they ever think about is themselves. They're not being a blessing to anybody. They're not helping anybody. They're not doing anything for anyone else. They live for themselves, and they demand things of others. And when they die, their lives will have counted for absolutely nothing. But we need to live in such a way as to make a difference. So kind of my question for you is, do we have eye trouble? Here's the list of the 7 things we need to be in. And this is a good checklist for you. Okay, I got faith checked off because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do I have virtue? Am I influencing others for Christ? Is there a moral excellence to my life that people can see? And do I have a knowledge of Jesus Christ personally so that it's not just, I received Jesus Christ, I go to church, but do you know him? Have you spent time with them? Do you have self-control in your life that you're not yielding to fleshly lust and you're damaging the reputation of the gospel? And do you have unswerving constancy that you keep on keeping on in spite of it? By the way, I discovered something a little interesting, that if our pastor, if he stays healthy and continues to pastor through February of next year, he will have the longest tenure of any pastor at our church. He will beat Brother Eaton's previous record, which was 19 years and 2 months. And so, that's endurance. That's endurance. The average tenure of a pastor at a church is 22 months in our country. And for anybody to be there longer than 22 months shows that they have some staying power. Do we have godliness? And do we have love for others in the body of Christ? And do we love those who seem unlovable? So I want to close with this thought, and then you'll have my message. I want to have prayer here first, and then I want to give you guys the opportunity to share back with me. But while I'm praying, think about this. Who do you know in your life? And maybe you can just give us a one or two sentence description of who they were and what they did. But who do you know that had some spiritual fruit in their lives that you could see, and they either influenced you to receive Christ, or they influenced you to become more fully committed to Christ, or more faithful to Christ? Who was a profound influence on your life? And I've had a lot of those people. I've been blessed to have a lot of those people in my life. Our pastor is one of those people, because I remember in 1982 hearing him pray, and I thought his prayers were reaching the throne room and mine were getting to the sheetrock. It was the first time I'd really heard somebody pray like that. The dear departed saint and one of my professors, Dr. E. Harold Henderson, that taught me how to be joyful and how to praise the Lord, and to just be thrilled with Jesus himself. And Dr. Alan Henson, who really gave me a love for studying the Word of God. And these are some people. And then my mother. My mother was my first Sunday school teacher. She's the one that taught me to love Jesus. So who was it that greatly influenced your life? I want to give some of you an opportunity to share. But let's pray first. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend together. Father, in spite of the momentary technical problem, which we thank you that you resolved so quickly, Father, we just pray that we understand what spiritual growth is, and that we would truly grow spiritually, that we wouldn't be useless or unfruitful in your kingdom, but that each day we might be a little closer to you than the day before, and that in each year we might be notably more mature in our faith, more unswerving in our constancy toward you, and more loving toward not only our brothers in Christ, but toward the world than we are now. Father, pray that you'll just help bring to mind people that have been a blessing, because we need to hear how we might be a blessing to others, and hearing these examples may stimulate us. Because you tell us in your word that we're to provoke one another to love and good works. Father, may our sharing now provoke us each to be a greater influence on someone else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.